15 this morning, Acts chapter 15. If you have our week 47 study guide, you may look at page 2 of our study guide, the left-hand column on the bottom of the column, and we are in Acts 15. First of all, this morning we gave you information from the book of Galatians, but for this hour we return back to the book of Acts. In our daily scripture reading calendar, of course, we are reading through the Bible in a year, and the calendar proceeds forward, not necessarily in a book-by-book fashion, but in a chronological sequence. And we have, in the book of Acts, we have a number of interruptions, and the first one of which occurred at the end of chapter 14, where we took the time to go into the book of James and into the book of Galatians. We're now ready to return back to the book of Acts for chapter 15 and 16, and we will tackle both of those chapters in 17. We get into 1 Thessalonians after that. In reality, we'll see how we end up teaching it. We'll probably give you part of chapter 18, and then we'll break for 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then come back to give you the rest of 18 and move on into chapter 19. What we're doing as we're going through the book of Acts, we're coming to the point in the life of Paul where he writes these particular books. And so we're at the point after that first missionary journey. Did I lose my speaker again? All right. We were fine last hour. All right. As we get to that point in the first missionary book of Galatians, we went ahead and stopped to teach the book of Galatians. We stopped to teach the book of one of the early books as it was written there. And so we're covering it chronologically through the book. We'll go ahead and return this hour to the book of Acts and take a look at chapters 15 and following. In your study guide, you will notice that today's reading includes Galatians 4 through 6. Monday's reading is chapter 15 through chapter 18 and verse 11. So that's what I really want to address here today. Tonight, we'll come back tonight, and depending on how far we get with Acts, we'll come back tonight and we will give you the introduction to 1 Thessalonians, which will be Tuesday's reading in your daily scripture reading calendar. All right, Acts chapter 15. Keep in mind what has happened here at the end of chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their first missionary journey. They returned back to Antioch, and they gave a report, and they gave a blessing to the believers at Antioch exactly how fruitful their trip had been. They had planted churches in Cyprus. They had planted churches throughout Galatia, and they had returned and were able to encourage the saints that they had done all the work that the Lord had for them to do. And so as chapter 14 comes to an end, it says in verse 26, "From there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they spent a long time with the disciples." It was the believers in Antioch who had set them forth. It was the believers in Antioch that had commissioned them and had helped to fund their travels. And so they're back to Antioch again, giving a report of the funding that had been spent there. Now, after some period of time, chapter 15 then begins. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So we immediately see that all of those legalism issues that we had to deal with in the book of Galatians last hour, all of a sudden they become applicable once again. All of a sudden they become an issue that is dividing the believers, saying that if you don't get circumcised, you can't get saved, adding it to a requirement to salvation. This is far worse than the legalism that the Galatians had to go through, because this, in fact, perverted the gospel, adding a requirement to the gospel. The Galatians had a solid gospel. They just went back to legalism afterwards and tried to live their Christian way of life on the basis of works, on the basis of law. These guys are making the law part of the salvation itself. And so it was far worse than what the Galatians were, in fact, doing. So we take a look at it there. Your notes for this are on page 2 of your study guide. False teaching, legalistic teaching, came to Antioch, what I title Antioch Bible Church, from immature believers out of Judea. Now again, I put a footnote in there. I don't think that the actual church was called Antioch Bible Church. I don't think they had a church building with a sign out front and so forth. But that is my nickname for believers in each of these local assemblies, where Paul went into a town, where he founded believers, where he got them saved, where he started a church, where he appointed one as an elder or plural elders, and where he got the ball rolling in the establishment of a local church. And so we get the idea here that they were doing fine. This was a church that was growing beyond anything you could imagine. And yet, believers are going to come in and try to rock the boat with their false teaching. A similar issue to the legalism that Paul had to deal with in the book of Galatians. But this legalism was even worse, as it added an element to salvation by grace through faith. They made circumcision an issue for salvation. It's like what lordship does today, when they say you cannot be saved unless in your faith you submit to Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life. And they try to make lordship and submission to lordship a requirement for salvation. Anytime you add to faith, you add faith plus anything, you have perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now there was great dissension. Notice in verse 2, when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate. I want you to see those two paired together. Because later on we're going to see a debate that occurs without the dissension. But here we have the pairing of dissension and debate. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And so they realized that not only was this an issue, and sure they got it fixed here, but where was this teaching coming from? The teaching was coming from those churches in Judea. And if they didn't go back to the source of it, and if they didn't get with the apostles in Jerusalem, then these same troublemakers were going to go elsewhere. They're going to go to Cyprus. They're going to go to Alexandria. They're going to go to Rome. They're going to go elsewhere and stir up more of this false teaching. And so Paul and Barnabas are on hand to correct it in Antioch and to fix it when it gets to Antioch. But they realize, you know, this false teaching is going to go elsewhere if we don't go to the source and take care of that. And so being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both the Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Then they finally get to Jerusalem in verse 4. And so I put this under point 2 in your study guide, that these legalists produced great dissension in their debate with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. It became obvious to the local church that these apostles needed to go sort it out with those apostles, that they needed to get the truth of God's Word sorted out. They couldn't rebuke an apostle, but their apostles could go talk to their fellow apostles and talk about it together in Christ. And so they dispatched them. And the apostles of Antioch, both Paul and Barnabas, went to resolve the issue with the apostles and elders of Jerusalem in chapter 15 and verse 2. Keep in mind, we're still dealing here with the apostolic era. It does not apply today. There are no apostles on the earth today. Keep in mind, as far as that goes, the apostolic era, the prophetic era of Scripture, came to a close when the New Testament was complete. There's no more need for apostles today because there's no more New Testament today being written. The New Testament is complete. It is concluded. The ministry of the apostles has come to a close. So, they go down to Jerusalem to sort it out with the apostles who were there. Now, they arrive in Jerusalem in verse 4. They were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. In the apostolic era, you had apostles and elders. That was how they were organized. Today, we have elders and deacons. According to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, that is how the local church is to be be functioned or structured today. All right. Now, notice verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. We find the source of this legalism. It comes from the Pharisees who had gotten saved and who had become a part of the church. Keep in mind, when you get saved, in a lot of cases, you bring a lot of baggage with you. Keep in mind, a lot of believers sitting in local churches today bring a lot of Catholicism with them, for example, if they grew up that way, if they grew up with Catholicism. They find that even years after being in a Bible church, they'll find that they still have things in their thinking that goes back to things they've been taught years and years ago. A lot of churches, a lot of people come into a Bible church and they bring a lot of Baptist with them, see. And that's my heritage. I grew up in Evergreen Baptist Church, and so I find I bring a lot of Baptist with me into a local church setting and so forth. Maybe you bring a lot of Lutheran with you. Maybe you bring a lot of Church of Christ with you. In some cases, it's sometimes a blessing just to bring a lot of paganism with you. Yeah? Just be a born-again pagan and then don't really have much of that other background. See? Let the Word of God transform your mind. Now here, the source of the issue was these guys, before they got saved, they were Pharisees. They were leaders in the Judaistic church. That is, we would say they were leaders under the Old Testament law. They were leaders of the Jewish people that were following Old Testament rabbinic Judaism. And they were control freaks, which we saw in the Gospels. We saw as they were dealing with Christ. Well, guess what? Now they're in a local church setting. Do you think they have any less burden or passion to control what's going on? No. They got a lot, they brought a lot of that with them. And so they want to bring these issues of legalism into the church like they had back in the Old Testament under the law. And these are just things that you want to be aware of. Pastors need to be aware when these issues are there and when they become divisive. And they need to be sensitive because that's where people are coming from. And you just don't want to trash somebody and say, well, you know, get over it. You know, no, just realize, all right, this is where they're coming from. We're not condemning anyone for how God saved you. That's a gift of grace. If we start looking down on where you used to be, we're in a lot of trouble. So no, we don't condemn anyone that comes in here with a Catholic background or Baptist background or any other such thing. It's just realizing, all right, that's where we're coming from. That's what we're dealing with. Let's walk in the Lord and see what His Word has to say as we live day by day. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, you have this under point 3, the source of the dissensions became clear. Former Pharisees were attempting to dominate the church through New Testament legalism as they had once dominated Israel through Old Testament legalism. So in verses 6 and following, the apostles and elders came together for debate. You'll notice in verse 6, there's no dissension. It says debate. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much, after there had been much debate. The dissension's gone at that point. These are just apostles and elders that are gathered together to look at it and work it out. And we have similar things that happen today when we have pastor conferences, for example. We had 30 pastors coming in from all over the country. We sit down, we talk, we look through some scriptures, we debate some issues. We don't all have total agreement on everything, and that's fine. And we just look through the issues. We look through the scriptures. We see how things are approached, and then we go home. We go back to our own churches, and we learn. See, iron sharpens iron, it says in the book of Proverbs. And so we learn, and we learn. I learn a lot when these men come into town. We learn from these guys. That doesn't mean I believe everything they say. I disagree with them just like they disagree with me and so forth. But we learn from one another, and we learn that when there are differences, we don't make them divisive issues that will divide us. And so you're able to debate without the divisiveness or without the dissension. And so we see a series of speeches which follow here. Peter will address the crowd in verses 7 through 11. Paul and Barnabas get a verse, short message, verse 12. And James gets the final word. He not only does he get the keynote address, the summary conclusion address, but he also gets the lengthy message in verses 13 through 21, and it is his summary that gets written in the letter that goes forth, described in verses 22 and following. So James has the preeminent role of this chapter. Sorry to those who think Peter was the first pope. James has the final word in this chapter. James is the authority. James is an apostle just like Peter, just like Paul, just like Barnabas, just like all the rest, just like John. But his field of service was this local assembly here, these elders here in Jerusalem. And he gives the final word on this, and Peter doesn't try to pull rank, and Paul doesn't try to pull rank. In effect, James is the host apostle for this apostolic convention. All right, now what does Peter have to say? After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." Remember back in chapter 10, the Lord sent Peter to go talk to Cornelius and to eat all kinds of Gentile food he'd never eaten before. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" This is solid truth. Peter learned his lesson. Peter actually sorted through what Paul had to rebuke him in Galatians chapter 2. Peter got with it. And Peter learned from that rebuke in Galatians chapter 2. And Peter now is solid on the issues of grace. He said, "Why are we putting these guys under the law? Our ancestors didn't do too good under the law, did they? Look where the law got them. They crucified the Christ. Why are we putting the church under the law? Christ fulfilled the law. But we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are." All the people kept silent. So Peter, they couldn't answer Peter's message. And then Paul and Barnabas step up in verse 12. And they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Don't have it cited here word for word. We just know that they offered a testimony. Probably recapitulated their entire first missionary journey. And then James, with the final word in verses 13 and following. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me." Now keep in mind, who was the source of the troublemakers in Galatians chapter 2? It was James. The disciples that came to Antioch that caused Peter to start to waffle, those disciples were disciples of James. James was one of the apostles that was caught up in this issue of legalism. And so James has to give the final word on this. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simon has related how God first presented himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With these, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written." And he goes on to quote the Old Testament. Did Peter give an Old Testament citation? Paul or Barnabas? We find James bringing the Old Testament into application. And he cites it here in verses 16 through 18. Verse 19, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." So we're not going to be a snare to them, is the issue. It says, we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. All legalism is just a trouble and a snare to believers that are trying to walk by grace. But he also has a flip side. He says, "But that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from what is strangled, and from blood." Now it seems that he is saying, all right, we won't want to put circumcision on them, but we want to put these other four things. It seems like James is still in the business of laying out legalism or law. That's not really what's happening here. Because he explains why he's putting these restrictions out in verse 21. He says, "For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Realizing that Gentiles that get saved in these foreign cities all over the Roman world, they're going to have Jews around them. And if they want to have a witness to the Jews, there are things that they ought to do based on the law of love so as not to destroy their witness, so that they might still have effective witness. So James isn't saying, obey everything here in verse 20 as a legalism thing. He says you ought to fulfill these things in verse 20 just to maintain your witness to the Jews that you have around you and not destroy your Jewish evangelism. And the other apostles and the elders agreed in verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." All right, there was the agreement. And they're going to get together and they're going to draft this letter and they're going to go forth and they're going to send forth this message. And it's in agreement. You ever stop and wonder why the Scripture says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them"? You ever stop to wonder why under the principles of divine guidance? Remember divine guidance? Remember the doctrine of divine guidance? The book of divine guidance? That the guidance becomes more clear when you have multiple believers praying through these things together. As we seek God's will, we seek God's will, and it seems good in my mind. It seems good in my... doesn't 1 Peter say we're heirs together the grace of life? We have that mutual reassurance that we're doing something according to God's will as a husband and wife. But now if I think one thing and she thinks something else, how does that happen? You say, well, it happens all the time, Pastor. Well, I know it happens all the time. That's why I'm saying, when you make it a matter of prayer, I think a lot of those divisions happen because you're not making it a matter of prayer. You're not like-minded. You're not praying together. That whole passage in 1 Peter 3 says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. That passage there talks about you having a prayer life together with your wife. But if you are asking for the will of God in a decision, and your wife is asking for the will of God in a decision, is God the Father going to give you a snake? You've asked Him for a fish. Is He going to give you a snake? Is He going to give a rock when you've asked for a loaf of bread? You're asking for something in His will. He's going to lead you in His will. So you can get that agreement between a husband and wife, heirs together the grace of life, and you have the reassurance that, all right, this is God's will. I'm at peace with this. She's at peace with this. We're going to make this decision. But if you're doubting, Romans 14 says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're doubting, don't do it. If you're proceeding forth on the basis of doubt, don't do it. See? And that's the issue there. There's other things. There's more in-depth to go into that. But now let's take it another level further. From beyond a marriage, how about a local assembly? How about a family? How about a decision you're faced with possibilities for ministry? You ever think about coming to pray over some things with your pastor? How about sitting down and praying with some deacons? How about coming to a prayer meeting and laying it out for all the believers to pray over together? See? Or are you just
come up with it by yourself and say, well, Pastor, I've decided the Lord wants me to do this. And I'm led and I'm moving. Off we go. They're going to be missionaries to the Timbuktu natives of wherever. And God has told me that that's where He wants me to go. Well, what's the pastor going to say at that point? God told you that? Well, all right. You were praying? I guess so. Were you praying with your wife? Were you praying with your family? Were you praying with your pastor? Were you praying with your deacons? You know, when you're considering these things ahead of time, the pastor and deacons can be praying with you that not only will you be led in the right decision, but you will also be protected from a wrong decision.
And maybe the pastor can give some wisdom to slow some things down and say, well, you know, wait a minute. Have you considered this? Have you considered that? Have you considered maybe you want to get some training before you go? Other things? Have you considered what kind of public schools your kids are going to go to in Timbuktu? You know, maybe there's a voice of wisdom there that will serve to keep some error from occurring. Again, that's the like-mindedness of what we deal with. Here it seemed good to the apostles and the elders. You have the affirmation of multiple believers walking in the light, understanding this is the will of God, understanding this is what needs to happen. See? And that's a powerful thing. So, they decided to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And so they chose these two. They're both prophets, Judas, who's called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. We'll know Silas better and better because Silas, who's also called Silvanus, will travel with Paul on his second and third missionary journeys and will be one of the co-authors of the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. We get to know Silvanus a lot better. Silas is the one that goes to jail with Paul in Philippi when they are beaten and thrown in prison in Philippi, and when they get they have the opportunity to give the gospel to the Philippian jailer. That's that Silas you're introduced to there in verse 22. And so they sent this letter by them, and so it's written, the apostles and the brethren who are the elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. And it goes on to explain the conference that they had and the understanding that they came to and the need to be a witness to the Jews and not destroy that witness. Not destroy that witness. How to live in love and how to forego certain liberties so as to maintain your witnessing opportunity to the Jewish people. And it's described there. So Peter spoke, Paul spoke, James gave the final word. And you have the notes for this on page 2 of your study guide. The apostles and elders of Jerusalem drafted a letter and commissioned the leading men from the local church to go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch and settle the dispute there. With the legalism controversy settled in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas planned a second missionary swing through Cyprus and Galatia. Now I want you to see this, how chapter 13 comes to a close. They just went through an entire apostolic conference talking about law versus grace. And so what happens? Immediately, Paul and Barnabas are tested on legalism versus grace, and Barnabas passes and Paul fails miserably, in my opinion, and I think the scriptures back that up. All right, let's look at verses 36 through 41. But we just had a big conference. Here comes the test. Keep that in mind. Austin Bible Church just hosted a great big conference. Here comes the test. All right? You got to live what you've learned. We're accountable for the depth of teaching we received. We had 15 teaching sessions in 4 days. Some solid depth of teaching, particularly in James 2. Of all the 15 sessions, the one I think got most comment from people here was when John Nemela taught from James chapter 2. There was other powerful teaching that weekend, but that was a great class. And I enjoyed it because that was the third time I'd heard it. I'd heard it in Spokane, heard it in Kansas City, and heard it here. Powerful stuff. But we're accountable. We're accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Here, they had their conference on law versus grace, and so immediately they're tested on law versus grace. Verse 36, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city which we proclaim to the word of the Lord and see how they are. In other words, let's return back to where we were in our first missionary journey and let's go back and see how they're holding up. Let's give them more teaching. Now, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But remember, he had abandoned them halfway through that first trip. You go back and see that in Acts 14. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Barnabas and Paul have different opinions. Barnabas wants to take him along. Paul said, forget it. He deserted us. Why do we want to take him? And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. Scripture does not record that they ever came together ever again. although Paul will refer to Barnabas fondly in later books and later epistles, Paul will also refer to John Mark appropriately, fondly, in a right manner in later epistles. But there is no record that Paul and Barnabas ever meet again. And so here's the disagreement. I believe this was a test of grace, and Barnabas passed it, and Paul failed. But that's just my opinion. God, of course, is the one who gives the final result on it. I believe there are also occasions when neither one is wrong, where God the Father allows a difference of opinion to come in between two God-fearing believers. They just have a difference of opinion. And so what does God do when believers have a difference of opinion? He splits them up and puts them to work. They divide their efforts. And that's what happens here. They divided their efforts. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. That was the first half of their first missionary journey. Paul took Silas and covered the second half of that first missionary journey, the Galatian regions. They just went by land. They went through, traveled through Syria and Cilicia and came into the Galatian region, strengthening the churches. So they split up. They covered the same ground that had been covered in the first missionary journey. It's just that Barnabas and Mark took the Cyprus part of it, and Paul and Silas took the Galatian part of it. And they were able to split up their work. The simple solution was to split up. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark along as well, but Paul adamantly disagreed. Adamantly. Felt that Mark was not useful for service. Later on, he'll tell Timothy, bring Mark with you, for he is useful for service. But at this point in time, Paul does not believe he's useful for service. Just a difference of opinion. So the simple solution was to split up. The era of joint ministry between Paul and Barnabas was over. Each apostle goes forth to their own mission field. Paul goes forth and continues to write 12 more additional books. He's already written Galatians by this point in time. Goes on to found more churches, train more men, write 12 more additional books. Barnabas goes on, trains more men, founds more churches. I believe he writes the book of Hebrews. But these apostles go forth and accomplish the work God the Father has for them to do. So they split up the work, and you see it listed there in your notes. All right, you also have a map there on page 3 that will help you through the first two missionary journeys. There will be another map for missionary journeys 3 and his trip to Rome. I believe that comes on page 8. Put a couple of different maps in there. There's also some charts on the back, couple of pages 13 and 14, charts that you want to refer to with reference to Paul's various epistles and how they were written, where they were written, when they were written, and so forth. Let's move on to chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. All right, he's the product of a mixed marriage. He's got a Greek unbelieving father. He's got a Jewish believing mother. He's also got a Jewish believing grandmother. But this region is very interesting. Derbe and Lystra, this was the Galatian region. And so Timothy's family was in that local church that received the book of Galatians. That rebuke, calling the Galatians foolish Galatians. This was also the region in Paul's missionary journey where he was stoned to death. We tackled that last week as well from Acts 13 and Acts 14. Remember, Derbe and Lystra had been a region of great conflict. And yet it was through that ministry that a grandmother, a mother, and a young man were brought into the church. You can turn over. I'm running short on time already this morning, so I'll let you turn over to 2 Timothy 1, verse 5 on your own. But the reference is made there to Eunice and to Lois, to the generations of faithful women that were believers that were such an influence for Timothy being saved at a young age. They were undoubtedly saved. The ages of the women aren't known, but obviously a mother and a grandmother were obviously saved in the Old Testament. They were obviously saved prior to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. But they were brought into the church through the first missionary journey, and they became the saints of the Galatians in Acts chapter 14, and they received the book of Galatians that Paul wrote, and they're continuing to grow in grace and knowledge. Now here's a young man that was born in that truth, raised in that truth, grounded in that truth, and now he has a desire to be used by the Lord. And Paul recognizes that he's got a pastor-teacher gift, so he takes him along. He adds him to the missionary team. So the young man Timothy joins Paul and Silas and begins his training for the ministry. I believe this is the perfect method for training pastors, the perfect method for training evangelists, the perfect method for training any spiritual gift. Is not to get them out of a local church and send them off to a university or to a seminary somewhere where they're not involved in a local church. I believe that young man's got to be in a local church. He's got to be learning underneath the older man, watching him make his mistakes, watching him have his victories, watching how it works, and learning from that older man. That's how Timothy trained under Paul, and that's how I believe the New Testament gives the example for how training should be. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says it's the local church that's for the equipping of the saints for the work of service under the leadership of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. In any event, that's a sermon all on its own. I'll let that go here for this morning. Timothy joins the missionary team. This is where he gets his training, and his training is going to be under fire very shortly. Paul, Silas, and Timothy faced one dead end after another. Timothy had to see that. Timothy had to watch Paul walk into brick walls. Notice what happens here. All right, Timothy's added to them. He's son of a Jewish woman, was a believer. His father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. He's a believer that's growing in grace and knowledge, and everyone realizes that. They know he's a young man who fears the Lord and is growing in the Scriptures. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Why? Because of legalism? No, because of the desire to remove a stumbling block. He's half Jewish. Took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. He refused to have Titus circumcised, but he did circumcise Timothy because Timothy was half Jewish, and he didn't want any stumbling block, didn't want any divisive issue. So that goes very well with what we looked at in Acts 15. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. They're handing out copies of that letter that was written in Acts 15. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The door was closed. They couldn't go into Asia. Well, why not? I believe when you correlate certain things, we find out that Peter was already there and the Lord was keeping the apostles separated and keeping confusion from creeping in. Paul will be there later. Paul will spend 3 years in Ephesus, which is the capital of Asia. Paul will have amazing fruit in Asia, just not right now. That door is closed. And the young man has to see that. He has to see the old man realize, all right, that door is closed. Let's move on. Because he's not closing a door without opening another door. And you've got to see that. Sometimes we get prideful. We're trying to bash that door down and say, I'm going to have ministry here, doggone it. No, you're not. When Jesus Christ closes a door, it says no man can open it. He opens doors no man can shut, and he shuts doors that no man can open. So they can't go into Asia. The door is closed. And then they try to go into Mysia. And they try to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. Point in fact, Troas is on the western coast of Turkey. They've traveled through the entire region, and all the doors are closed. He's at the end of the continent. There is nowhere else to go. Until a vision appears to Paul in a night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Here's the will of God. All these other doors were closed, but then God sends him a dream and says, come over to Macedonia, leaving Asia and taking the gospel into Europe. Paul's first trip into Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Macedonia, of course, in the continent of Europe in the upper Greek peninsula. So it's described there. When he had seen the vision, immediately we... spot that in verse 10. We sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. We've had 16 chapters of Acts, all written in the third person, talking about Paul did this, Paul did that, they went here, they went there, they did this. Now all of a sudden it switches to we did this, we went here, we did that. And we have the we narrative that begins. Paul, Silas, and Timothy faced one dead end after another until they finally arrived in Troas. In Troas, the we narrative begins, a portion of the book of Acts in which the author of Acts, that is Luke himself, joins with the missionary party and records these things in the first person. The we narrative begins. Luke joins the missionary team. We now have an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, and a pastor teacher. Think about it. We have an apostle, Paul, the prophet, Silas, the evangelist, Luke, and a pastor-teacher, Timothy. This is the outline for leadership according to Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is a pattern for leadership in the church age, in the apostolic era of the church age, I should say. We no longer have apostles and prophets today, but we do have evangelists and pastor-teachers who should be working hand in hand. I've been praying for 7 years to have an evangelist that can minister hand in hand with the pastor teacher here in this assembly. In any event, everything seems perfect. We've got an outstanding team, the ideal team for establishing local churches, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. They got a divine message. Come over to Macedonia. What could be better than that? It's the will of God to go to Philippi. Let's go. But starting in Philippi, to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth, all through the second missionary journey, they have conflict. Conflict, conflict, conflict. This team that seems so ideal is going to be scattered across Greece. And we'll see that in the upcoming chapters. So Paul receives a divine message to cross over to Macedonia, and the great missionary team is prepared to bring the gospel to Europe in Acts 16, verses 9 through 12. All right, so let's see what happens when they get across the river, when they get across the sea. Verse 11, so putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Philippi was landlocked, but Neapolis served as the port for the inland city of Philippi. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. Not every city was a Roman colony. This one was very important. They had Roman citizenship status. They had blessings and privileges that other cities did not have as citizens of the empire. That's why the issue of citizenship is so important in the book of Philippians, where Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Don't get prideful about your Roman citizenship there, you Philippians. Our citizenship is in heaven. But here we see they are staying in Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. There was not a significantly large enough Jewish population in Philippi to support a synagogue. And so Paul can't follow his normal routine of going into the synagogue and preaching. There is no synagogue in Philippi. He simply figures that, well, whatever Jews there are in town will probably go down to the river, probably have their prayer down there, just based on local custom, based on his knowledge of Hellenistic Jews, he himself being one from Tarsus. And so he goes down there trying to find where the place of prayer is. Now, he's right in that there is a place of prayer. He's just wrong. It's not here at this particular river. When you glance down to, there's another verse here in this chapter that says there is actually a place of prayer. It's just in verse 16, they were going to the place of prayer. They had to find out where it was. There was one in town or outside of town. It just wasn't where Paul thought it was. So he goes down to the river looking for this place of prayer. And instead of finding a bunch of Jews, he finds Lydia. He finds some women that are down there. All right, what are they doing down there by the river? Well, most likely they're down there doing their laundry. Doesn't say so here, but she is. The women are down there at the river, and that tended to be a womanly activity at various rivers. And so we look at it. A woman named Lydia. But keep in mind, Paul went where he thought he needed to be and ended up where he needed to be. Does that make sense? He thought he was going, but he was precisely where the Lord wanted him. The more you and I can learn how to relax in terms of divine guidance, the better we're going to be at this. I've shared with you many times my reluctance to come to the state of Texas. And yet, that's where the Lord wanted me. So the Lord put me here. There was nothing. I tried everything humanly possible to get out of it. I volunteered for a nuclear dump. And let me tell you something. I was an MP in the Army at the time. And those work assignments, nuclear and chemical and other depots and so forth, they're not very choice assignments. They're usually out in the middle of nowhere. And usually MPs is the last place they want to be. And they have a hard time, company commanders have a hard time keeping their personnel up to standards. And so I did what I could to try to get signed in to a nuclear and chemical missile depot place just to get away from coming to Texas. And the commander wouldn't take me. How does that work? He's desperate for people. I talked to some of the senior MPs, and they were desperate. They were low, but no. Orders. He said, you're going to Texas. All right, I'm going to Texas. When everything humanly says, no, if you volunteer for something like this, they'll put you there because no one else wants to be there. They're desperate for people there. You're volunteering for this thing. But, again, you don't end up where you think you're going. You end up where the Lord wants to put you. And that's where Paul was here. He didn't find that place of prayer right away because this woman here needed the gospel. So he began speaking to the women who had assembled, and a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Now that's back over where they just sailed out of. They just sailed out of Turkey to come over here to Greece. A seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Here again, we find an Old Testament believer who has not yet received the word that the law has been fulfilled, that the Messiah has laid down his life. And so she's an Old Testament believer waiting for the coming Christ. We've seen this repeatedly in the book of Acts. Believers waiting for the coming Christ who need the good news that the Christ did in fact come. She didn't know that the Christ had come. In all her travels between Lydia or between Thyatira and Macedonia and so forth, she didn't realize that she's waiting for the coming Christ as a born-again believer in the Old Testament. And then Paul says, hey, guess what? The Christ came. He laid down his life. He took away the sin of the world. He was offered up on the cross as a sweet-smelling savor. And so now she's brought into the church. And when she and her household had been baptized, it doesn't say that they believed. She was already a believer. It says that she was a worshiper of God in verse 14. But she needed to understand the gospel. She needed to understand New Testament church age truth. She accepts it. She's ushered into the church. She's baptized as a member of the church. She hears us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. She now has a spiritual gift of hospitality. She has a burden to host the apostles, and she makes her home available for their stay there in Philippi. Wealthy woman, a home in Thessalonica, a home in Philippi, a home in Thyatira. Wealthy, wealthy woman. So we have blessings here. Well, let's see. You got your notes for this on page 3. Just take the time to read through this. I'm just about out of time here. Lydia was an Old Testament Gentile believer who immediately accepted the apostolic message and became a baptized member of the church. I want to make sure that's clear. So often this gets confusing where people think the book of Acts is about taking unbelievers and getting them saved. That happens in some cases. But more often than not, the book of Acts is taking Old Testament believers and bringing them into the church. And so Lydia is described there as that. With her gift of hospitality, she's delighted to do this. We got 1 Corinthians coming up. We got a study on spiritual gifts coming up. Hospitality is a very important spiritual gift. And believers who have such a gift have an opportunity to bear a lot of fruit. We'll be talking about that. We'll talk about how believers immediately find, or try to, should find, where they fit into a local assembly. All right, we'll come back tonight and deal with the rest of this, because he finally does find the actual prayer place. Lydia undoubtedly tells him where it is. And so he starts going out there daily. And on the way in between Lydia's house and the place of prayer, he has to go by a fortune teller's booth. And while he's at the fortune teller's booth, that girl in there got to be rather harassing. And so we'll deal with that. And we'll look at the demon that he casts out. We'll look at the conflict that arises, the near riot that occurs. And we'll see the issues there. But that'll be, again, this evening. If the Lord delays, if we have this evening, we may not have this evening. We weren't even promised this morning. Shall we close with prayer? Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you for the faithfulness of your word. And Father, as we read about the travels of Paul and his ministry in various places, we realize it's he faced the same thing we face today. We're just living a day at a time, trying to determine what your will is, seeking your will as far as where we should go. What we should be doing. And Father, sometimes we end up in places we didn't expect, but you've placed us precisely where we need to be. And so I pray, Father, we would learn how to be relaxed. We would learn how to accept your will. We would learn how to walk according to your will and be your fellow workers in building up one another and strengthening the body of Christ. Father, I thank you for the message of your word, and I pray that as we continue on, it's breakneck speed, Father, tackling 22 chapters a week. But we're seeing a broad picture of your word and the faithfulness of your word. And I pray that we would live that word that we learned, that we would not just be hearers only who delude themselves. But Father, Thursday night, you taught us in the book of James that we have to be doers of the word of God as well. And I pray that we would be doers of the things that we've learned here this morning. Help us to think about Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy and their missionary journeys. Help us to think about how they used their spiritual gift. And Father, if we don't know what our spiritual gift is yet, then Father, give us a burden to prayerfully seek that out, to seek your will and to seek our area of service. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will follow.